Coming up, a message from the pulpit of Bethel Primitive Baptist Church in Calabash, North Carolina, by Elder Michael Goins. For information about Bethel Church, please visit our website at bethelpbc.us.
Matthew chapter 5, verses 10 to 12, as we continue to think today on the distinguishing traits of Christian character. Blessed are they which are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are ye when men shall revile you and persecute you, and shall say all manner of evil against you falsely for my sake. Rejoice and be exceeding glad, for great is your reward in heaven, for so persecuted they the prophets which were before you. As we've studied these Beatitudes, these blessed are statements, Jesus has highlighted for us the various character traits that are present in the believer. These are distinguishing traits that mark out and separate the Christian from the world. Here's a portrait of what a true Christian looks like. Last time we saw the priority of being peacemakers. True Christians are not interested in warfare. We do not foment fights. There's plenty of division in our world without us contributing to it, right? True Christians want peace. And we know, don't we, that the ultimate source of peace is Jesus Christ. He's the Prince of Peace. And there is no true peace apart from the presence of the God of Peace and the Prince of Peace in our lives. Now today we come to this final beatitude, but I dare say, unlike the others, it's really not a character trait, but it's the result of living out everything that has gone before. Blessed are the persecuted. Blessed are ye when men shall revile you and persecute you for righteousness' sake. This is the result of being the kind of person that Jesus has outlined previously, and we know it's sort of the epilogue to the Beatitudes, because if you'll notice, it concludes the same way that the first Beatitude concluded. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Notice verse 10, blessed are they which are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. The same blessing. Here are two bookends. And this is a literary device in Hebrew literature called inclusion. When you have two bookends that repeat the verbatim language, that means that everything that goes between these two bookends is an embellishment of the first. So he started by saying, here's what a Christian is. He's somebody who's humble. A kingdom citizen is poor in spirit, meek, contrite, passionate for righteousness, pure in heart, peaceable. And when you live this kind of life, this is the result or the outcome. You will be persecuted. The point that Jesus is making here is that when you live the Beatitude life, persecution is inevitable. You know, that's a truth that Jesus emphasized both at the beginning and the ending of his personal ministry. This is the first sermon he ever preached, and he said, my followers are going to be persecuted. And then when he comes to the conclusion of his personal ministry, John chapter 15, which is the final sermon he ever preached, he says it again, that if you're going to be my follower, you will be persecuted. Listen to this. John 15, verse 18. If the world hates you, ye know that it hated me before it hated you. If you were of this world, the world would love his own. But because you're not of the world, but I have chosen you out of the world, therefore the world hateth you. Remember the word that I said unto you, the servant is not greater than his Lord. If they've persecuted me, they will also persecute you. If they have kept my saying, they will keep yours also. Chapter 16, verse 1, he says, these things I've spoken unto you that you should not be offended. They shall put you out of the synagogues. Here's the form that persecution will take. You will be excluded from Jewish synagogue life. Yea, the time cometh that whosoever killeth you will think that he doeth God service. And of course, that may be a direct reference to Saul of Tarsus, who thought he was serving God by killing the Christians. He was so zealous, he persecuted the church. And Jesus tells his disciples, there will come a time when the people who hail you to prison and put you to death will actually think they are doing something righteous. And these things will they do unto you because they have not known the Father nor me. The kind of people who engage in persecution of the Lord's humble poor are wicked and unregenerate. They do not know the Father, nor me, says Jesus Christ. But these things I've told you, that when the time shall come, you may remember that I told you. So Jesus practices complete and full disclosure. He doesn't want them to be surprised by the fact that being a Christian is not a popular kind of thing. I wonder if that's ever surprised you. You know, those of us who've grown up in the Bible Belt in Christian America have probably experienced that sensation. The first time we realized that everybody didn't agree that there was a God and that the Bible is His Word, it was shocking. I'll never forget sitting in a college classroom at West Texas State University campus, and one of my first professors, my freshman year there, seemed that he had an agenda to undermine the integrity of the Bible. Now, I'd never experienced that. I grew up in a little farm community. My hometown had a population of 3,400 people. There were 72 in my graduating class in high school. It's a very small town. I grew up playing baseball and football and running track and digging in the dirt and riding bikes. Everybody I knew was a churchgoer, and everybody I knew loved the Lord, or at least professed to love the Lord, had respect for authority, believed that the Bible was God's Word. And even though we didn't go to the same churches, some of my friends were Methodists and others Church of Christ, and some were Congregationalists and so forth, yet everybody came from basically good families, and anytime somebody got in trouble with the law in the community, it shocked us all because nobody did that, you know. It was just a good old-fashioned kind of world. And in my short lifetime, I dare say that has changed dramatically. And today, those who are convicted about Christian principles seem to be increasingly in the minority. And I know that some will cite statistics and say that 83% of Americans still claim to be Christians in both parties. Whatever their political preference may be, they say we're Christians. But that doesn't mean, you understand, don't you, that people actually hold to Christian principles. Just because they say it does not guarantee that what they believe and practice and how they live is consistent with the teachings of Jesus Christ. We understand that, right? Christianity, may I say, is becoming more and more rare and unpopular. We're living in a day in which I can understand, you know, if you would have told me 40 years ago when I was ordained that the time would come when persecution would come, I would have had difficulty conceiving of such a set of circumstances. But I tell you today, my beloved, that it's very easy to understand that following Jesus Christ, because it's growing increasingly unpopular in this world, I can conceive of a time in which we incur fines for meeting together, and we perhaps even incur some kind of recrimination like incarceration, the authorities closing our doors. Persecution is a very real possibility as the second coming of Jesus Christ nears. And Jesus teaches us here, as he taught both the beginning and the ending of his personal ministry, that persecution is every Christian's lot. You know, Paul repeats that thought in 2 Timothy 3:12. Here's a verse probably you've heard before. Yea, all that will live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution. Shall. It's inevitable. I heard a story about a man who went to work one day, and he was so concerned because the company for which he was working, the boss of the company and the employees, none of them professed to be religious. And he was so afraid that he would stand out like a sore thumb. And at the end of the first day, he came home and his wife said, "How did it go?" He said, "Great. They never even suspected I was a Christian." Of course, that's not the ideal. That's not what Christ has called us to do, to live in a covert sort of way, a clandestine way, hiding our light under a bushel basket. He wants us to let our light shine, doesn't he? And if you do that, invariably, you and I will meet with opposition. It may come in a very subtle form of missing a promotion at work, When you were more qualified than the other guy, you had greater seniority, but yet he gets the promotion instead of you, and you know deep down, even though you couldn't prove it necessarily in a court of law, but you know deep down that it's recrimination for your faith. It may come, dear friends, in terms of ridicule or mockery. It may come in even a more physical form, psychological persecution, physical persecution, economic persecution. But yet, at some point in your life or mine, you will, I dare say, have to face a situation in which to be true to Christ means that you're going to be unpopular with men. In school, you young people, no doubt, will face situations where to stand up for what is right, you will be rejected from your peer group. You say, well, I want to be included. Dear friends, may I say that inclusion, popularity is a great price to pay, because Jesus said that he that denies me before men, I will deny him before my Father, which is in heaven. I want you to remember that. Persecution is the cost of discipleship. In fact, listen to the strange language in Philippians 1:29. Paul says, it is given to you on behalf of Christ, not only to believe on him. Now, faith is a gift, isn't it? Believing in Jesus Christ, you believe today because God gave you the gift of faith when you were born again. And it is given to you not only to believe on him, but also to suffer for his sake. Every believer has been given the gift of suffering for Jesus' sake. You say, now, Brother Goins, this is really strange. For why would anybody ever follow the Lord Jesus Christ with such a prospect put before him? I dare say never has someone put such a prospect before men and attracted such a great following as Jesus Christ. If I wanted to attract a following today, I would say, follow me and I'll make you rich, and you'll live a pampered lifestyle, and you will be popular, and you will have everything you dream of. Jesus said, if you follow me, you will be hated of all men for my sake. That's surprising. It's shocking. You say, well, it's no wonder that you Christians have such a hard time gathering a crowd when you preach like that. But my friends, may I say, we follow Jesus not for the perks and the benefits. We follow Jesus because of what he's done for us. He saved me from a devil's hell. He plucked me as a firebrand from eternal burnings. He reached down his mighty arm and lifted me from the dunghill of iniquity and made me as a prince to inherit thrones of glory. And my beloved, nothing that I could ever give up for him is too much. No cost is too high, and the highest cost I could pay is not enough to show my love and gratitude for what he's done for my poor soul. So I follow him today out of gratitude for his grace, not because he'll make me comfortable and rich and famous in life. In fact, the very opposite is true. If I follow him, I may not be popular. In fact, I won't be. I may never have the kinds of things that the secular world says are so important. But you know, in the whole grand scheme of things, they're not that important after all. After just 10 seconds in heaven, you'll forget that you lived in a two-bedroom apartment, or that you drove an old clunker that burned more oil than gasoline. You'll forget, dear friends, that you were not voted most handsome or homecoming queen. You'll forget about the fact that so-and-so was promoted over you at work. You'll forget about every suffering that you've had in this world. In fact, the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory that shall be revealed in us. And by the way, may I say that if you follow the Lord, there are perks involved. There are blessings to be had. He is a rewarder of those who diligently seek him. And one of the greatest rewards is his presence with you, and peace in your heart, and love. And the world at large knows nothing of these things. So what I'm saying today is the cost of discipleship. You know, Jesus said, if you're going to follow me, you better count the cost. You say, well, what does it cost to follow the Lord Jesus Christ? It's going to cost popularity, and it may even involve actual opposition from the world. Peter says it like this, 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 12, beloved, think it not strange concerning the fiery trial which is to try you. Don't be surprised when suddenly you meet with opposition, as though some strange thing happened to you. He says, don't be surprised, but rejoice. inasmuch as you are partakers of Christ's suffering. You see, he bore your sins on the cross. He suffered more than you and I will ever suffer. He suffered not only physical agony, but he suffered spiritually. He suffered soul agony. He bore the wrath of God against your sins and my sins. He suffered eternity in time. And therefore, by participating in a little bit of ignominy or unpopularity for his sake, or even the loss of property or comfort or privilege or even life itself in this world, that's not the ultimate loss. In fact, it's cause to rejoice in as much as you are partakers of Christ's sufferings, that when his glory shall be revealed, you may be glad also with exceeding joy. Now, when you and I suffer persecution, that is an evidence of grace. If you weren't one of his, you wouldn't suffer persecution. Paul says to the Thessalonians that persecution is an evident token of their perdition. That is, it's an evidence that the persecutors are not God's children. And it's also an evident token to you, he says, of your inclusion in the family of God. I want to say that the only legitimate reason, as our text specifies this morning, to ever be persecuted is, as Jesus says, righteousness' sake. Notice the language. Blessed are they which are persecuted for being so obnoxious. Is that what he says? You say, oh, I'm being persecuted. I told them off, and now look at what I'm suffering as a result of it. I let them have it. Now, he didn't say that we're blessed and we should rejoice anytime we meet with opposition. We need to make this judgment. Here's a qualifier he puts on the sentence. Blessed are you that are persecuted for righteousness' sake. He goes on to say, when all men speak evil of you falsely. Don't leave out that word falsely. They may be saying bad things about me or you, and it's true. But if they're falsely accusing you, if they're slandering you, and there's really no justification for it. For instance, they said about Jesus himself that he was born of fornication. Was that true? No, that's a slanderous comment. But you see, Jesus bore it because it was false. They said about Jesus that he was a gluttonous man and a wine bibber because he ate and drank with publicans and sinners. Well, was Jesus a party animal? Was he a gluttonous man and a wine? No, my beloved. He lived the most moderate, temperate life. But yet he did eat with publicans and sinners, not because he was involved in the parties and the reveling, but because some of his children were there and he was calling them to repentance. He came to call sinners to repentance. What I'm saying, my beloved, is even our Lord Jesus was persecuted for doing the right thing. And Peter adds clarity to this idea of being persecuted for this legitimate reason, righteousness' sake, when he says in 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 19, this is thankworthy. Now, this is something to be thankful for. If a man for conscience toward God endure grief, suffering wrongfully, for what glory is it, he asks, when you be buffeted for your faults and you take it patiently? There's nothing to be proud about if you're being buffeted because you're such a rascal or so difficult to get along with. But he says, but if when you do well and suffer for it and take it patiently, this is acceptable with God, for even hereunto were you called. Because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that you should follow in his steps. You see, my friends, the Christian is somebody who, when he suffers, it's because he's doing the right thing. And you might ask today, Brother Mike, I'm having difficulty understanding the psychology. Why would anyone ever persecute those who are doing the right thing? In what way does godliness evoke the world's antagonism? And the answer to that is because the world interprets your godliness, your different attitude and lifestyle from the way that they live and think, as a moral judgment against them, and they resent it. There's an expression in 2 Timothy 3:3 when it says, in the last days, perilous times shall come. One of the characteristics of the last days is people will be despisers of those that are good. They will hate you and me for doing the right thing, just like Cain hated Abel for being righteous. 1 John chapter 3, verse 12 says that we're to love our brethren, not as Cain, who was of that wicked one, and slew his brother. Now, you remember the story of Cain and Abel, don't you? And wherefore slew he him? That is, why did Cain kill Abel? Because his own works were evil and his brother's righteous. Marvel not, my brethren, says John, if the world hate you. You see how he says that persecution is driven by this motivation of jealousy, this despite for those that are good, because your goodness exposes the evil in somebody else. Galatians 4:29 talks about how Ishmael persecuted Isaac. As he that was born after the flesh persecuted him that was born after the spirit, even so it is now. You see, dear friends, the psychology of persecution for righteousness' sake is that your godliness, my godliness, evokes the world's antagonism because they see it as a moral judgment against them. Now, someone might ask this morning, preacher, how is the beatitude that we're talking about, blessed are the persecuted, how is this consistent with the previous beatitude, blessed are the peacemakers? For if the Christian is making peace, why would he ever have any trouble? If the Christian is set out to spread the peace of God, why would anybody oppose that? Obviously, there's never been a more loving person than Jesus Christ. And there's never been a greater peacemaker in this world than Jesus Christ. Yet at every turn in his personal life and ministry, he was surrounded by controversy. Now, he was spreading peace and love wherever he went, but yet he attracted all sorts of opposition and controversy. And why was that the case? Because what he was doing is he was shining the light of truth on the darkness of this world. And truth evokes intense opposition from those who have bought the lie and who are living in darkness. I made these comments some years ago on this verse in Matthew chapter 10, verse 34. Listen to the verse. Think not, says Jesus, that I'm come to send peace on the earth. I came not to send peace, but a sword. He said, Brother Mike, I'm having trouble reconciling this with the previous beatitude. Blessed are the peacemakers. But yet Jesus, who was the greatest peacemaker, says, when I came into this earth, it brought division. How do you reconcile the two? And of course, the answer again is remember that ultimate peace is peace with God, right? The only reason anybody would ever have peace with another person is because both people are at peace with God. That's what matters first. But think about this verse. I came not to send peace, but a sword. I'm come to set a man at variance with his father and the daughter against her mother and the daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. And a man's foes shall be those of his own household. I wrote concerning that verse some years back these words, among the many labels that one might ascribe to the Lord, none gets less attention than Christ the controversialist. Those of us who have enjoyed the privilege of living in Christian America, where belief in the Bible was the norm, have had little reason to reflect on the fact that Christianity was born and has largely existed in secular climates that were hostile to its claims. Listen, consequently, when the federal government today endorses a sexual ethic and definition of marriage that the Bible so clearly recognizes as sinful and contrary to even nature's law, it shocks us. It shocks us because we've been conditioned to think of Christianity as the norm and anti-God secularism as the exception. Historically speaking, however, no one has ever been the subject of greater controversy than Jesus Christ. If we're going to survive in a world that becomes increasingly secular and anti-Christian and anti-God, it's time that believers recover a thoroughly biblical understanding of the countercultural nature of the Christian faith. This vile world is not a friend to grace. It never has been, promoting the glory of God and drawing us closer to the Lord. This world is not our friend. We need to recover this mindset of contrasts, this thought pattern that sees the antithesis between the world system, which is under the sway of the wicked one, who's the god of this world. When I talk about the world, I'm not talking about the trees and the flowers, nature, the sunsets, the ocean side. You know, this is my Father's world. Creation is God's. I'm talking about this world order, a way of living and thinking that is contrary to God. Be not conformed to this world, but be transformed. That's what he's talking about. when he speaks of the world in Romans 12, too, he's talking about life lived in thought apart from God. And he says Christians should realize that we're in the world, but we're not of it. You've heard me tell the story about Westville, Georgia, a little community in southwest Georgia where it's always 1850. It's a tourist attraction. You know, it's a little community where they still have dirt streets, and there's a man working out there with leather, and there's a blacksmith who has his fire raging, and he puts in his tongs, and he's beating on the anvil and hammering out and making implements out of iron. And there's a woman dressed in a long apron and a big hoop skirt, you know, with a little head covering, making biscuits in a wood-fired oven. Somebody's grinding sugar cane, and somebody's making molasses. And you go there and you step out of your 21st century automobile with its computer and its air conditioning, and you roll up your power windows and you turn off your Bluetooth radio, and you get out of the 21st century and you step into the 19th century, and you just have a grand old time, and you say, well, it's a nice place to visit, but I wouldn't want to live there. But life was much simpler, right? It was more family oriented. People lived at home. They all worked on the farm, you know. They all took care of each other and took care of their animals and raised their crops. And you say, my, I wish I could step out of the rat race and go back to the 1850s. I'm telling you, the world that we live in today is dramatically different than that. And the church is supposed to be like Westville, Georgia, in terms of the greater society around us. We're a counterculture, a world within a world. We live by different standards, right? You say, you mean we're to renounce all modern... I'm not saying that. I'm saying that just as Westville is a little world within the larger world, so Christians are to live by heaven's standards and live for heaven's glory and be motivated by heaven's incentives instead of being like the world around us. And that is necessarily going to invite opposition, persecution, and reproach from this world. And I'll tell you, Jesus Christ is worthy. Hebrews 13:13 says, let us go forth therefore unto him without the camp, that is outside of the corporate society. Let us ally ourselves, join ourselves to Jesus without the camp, bearing his reproach. And what an honor it is to suffer for Jesus' sake. Those disciples, those apostles, Peter and John, when they were beaten in Acts chapter 4 and told not to preach in the name of Jesus anymore, they went home to the other disciples, it says, rejoicing. Acts 5:41, they rejoiced that they were counted worthy to suffer for his name's sake. Paul said, I want to experience the power of his resurrection. And somebody says, me too. That's what I want. I want to ride high. I want to live on the mountaintop. I want to experience victory. But he also said, I want to know in my experience, not only the power of his resurrection, but what? The fellowship of his sufferings. I deem it an honor to be identified with Jesus, whether he's on the mountaintop or in the valleys, whether he's popular or persecuted. My beloved, to be a thoroughgoing, sold out, altogether Christian in this age of marginal professors of faith, a partial commitment, is the challenge that you and I face. I would, as Paul said to Agrippa, that you were not only almost, but altogether as I am, except for these bonds. Paul says, I wouldn't wish pain and suffering on anybody, but yet it is inevitable if you're going to follow the Lord Jesus Christ. Blessed are the persecuted. You see, when Paul preached in Acts 16 and a young slave girl who was possessed with a devil followed he and Silas around wherever they went. You remember the story that he was preaching in the city of Philippi, and this little slave girl who was a soothsayer, a fortune teller, she was being pimped by her master. She was being used by them to make them money by telling people's fortunes. She was possessed with an evil spirit, and she followed Paul and Silas around, and wherever they went, she would yell out, these men are the servants of the Most High God. And Paul got so tired of it, he commanded the unclean spirit that was in her to come out. And suddenly, the demon is exorcised, and suddenly her masters lose their source of income. And they are so upset by that they called the magistrates together and slandered Paul and Silas, saying, these men are disturbing the peace of our community. They accused Paul and Silas of being disturbers of the peace. They're teaching things that are so contrary to our social order, and there's such a mob that gathers in such a city uproar that they end up throwing Paul and Silas in the Philippian jail. You know what happened that night? Paul and Silas at midnight prayed and sang praises to God, and the other prisoners heard them. And suddenly there was a great earthquake, and the prison doors were opened. And when the jailer saw what was happening, he took his dagger and was going to take his own life because he knew they would kill him for letting the prisoners escape. And Paul says, "Do thyself no harm, for we are all here." And the jailer says, "What must I do to be saved?" And what he's saying is not, "What must I do to go to heaven when I die?" but, "How can I be like you? What is it that makes you different than me?" And Paul says, "Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved in thy house." And that night the jailer was converted, and he and his household were baptized. And before you know it, you've got the beginnings of a church in the city of Philippi. But it all started because Paul dared to challenge the status quo, to cast out the demon out of this woman, out of this young girl. And her masters were upset because he hurt them in the pocketbook. You see, that's what happens. When people start getting hurt in their pocketbook, they get mad. You want to make somebody mad? Take away their hope of gains. You go forward to Acts chapter 19 in Ephesus, and Paul was so successful and effective and blessed in his preaching that the people there who were involved in all sorts of dark arts, superstition, black magic, the curious arts, they brought their books and they burned them in a big bonfire in the city square. And it says the price of the books that were burned tallied approximately 50,000 pieces of silver. And I don't know what that would translate into in modern currency, but I dare say that was quite an expensive bonfire that they had. And the people stopped buying statues of the goddess Diana. And before you know it, Demetrius and the other silversmiths that see that nobody's buying their little idol statues anymore, it says that they gathered a mob together, and the uproar was so great that Paul thought that he was about to be killed. But finally, somebody stands up and calms the crowd, and Paul and his compatriots leave the city the next morning. I dare say that persecution followed him wherever he went. Now, was Paul a peacemaker? Was Jesus a peacemaker? Were these loving people? Yes, but they were preaching the truth, and the truth shined the light of God on the darkness of society. And truth will always do that. What I'm saying is persecution is inevitable if we're committed to truth, even though our manner is not offensive. We don't want to offend people with our manner. If I get up here and I've got a belligerent attitude and people say, "He is just obnoxious," that's on me. But may I say, dear friends, that persecution is going to follow us if we're true to the Word of God. In the year AD 64, the Emperor Nero was losing popularity in Rome, and he had decided to take a sabbatical in Antium. And while he was gone, a great fire broke out in the city of Rome that destroyed 10 of the 14 quadrants of that city. Nero rushed back to the capital city from Antium, and he organized a significant firefighting effort, but he had been gone long enough that whatever he did after he got home couldn't stop the rumors that Nero had fiddled while Rome burned. Various conspiracy theories were floated suggesting that the emperor had deliberately organized the setting of the fires to boost his own poll numbers. And in order to deflect criticism from himself, Nero looked around and he decided to pin the blame for the fire on the Christians, who were increasingly unpopular in that secular society. And immediately he launched a persecution campaign against the Christian, which he dressed some of them in animal furs and set them afoot in the woods and set his hunting dogs after them to hunt them down and to kill them as sport. He dipped others of the Christians in pitch and used them as human torches to illumine his gardens in the night. Nero also martyred the Apostle Peter by crucifying him upside down. He was going to crucify him like Jesus, but Peter said, "I'm not worthy to be crucified like my Lord," and he asked to be crucified upside down. And he also beheaded Paul, the apostle, on the Ostian Way outside the city of Rome in 65 AD. Tacitus, the Roman historian, tells about Pliny the Younger, who was hired by the Emperor Trajan to persecute the Christians. And Pliny came up with this plan, and he reported it back to Trajan. He said, "This is the course that I've adopted. I ask people if they are Christians. If they admit it, I repeat the question a second and a third time, threatening capital punishment. If they persist, I sentence them to death for their inflexible obstinacy. Christians who are Roman citizens, I reserve to be sent to Rome. And then I discharge those who are willing to curse Christ, a thing which it is said genuine Christians can never be persuaded to do." Trajan replied to Pliny's strategy of dealing with the Christians and said, "I agree with you, but I'll give you one piece of advice. Don't seek them out for punishment." In other words, don't go hunting for them, but if they're somehow exposed, then you can follow your course of persecution. He says, only if somebody complains against them should you pursue them for justice. Of course, people hearing that seized on the opportunity to make money, and informants flooded Asia Minor and turned the business of gathering intelligence on the Christians into a very lucrative trade. You see, dear friends, Christians were easy targets for Roman persecution. And you say, "Brother Mike, why?" Several reasons. First, they refused to acknowledge the Roman gods and goddesses, the Roman pantheon. And because they didn't recognize the Roman gods and goddesses, they were said to be atheists. Of course, they believed in the one true and living God, right? They were not atheists, but they were considered atheists because they refused to participate in polytheism. Number two, they were persecuted because their practices were misunderstood. They called each other brother and sister and practiced a holy kiss, which is a Bible euphemism for embracing one another. We do that here. And because of that, the world looked at their embraces and said that they are endorsing incestuous relationships. They ate his flesh and drank his blood in communion. So the Romans spread the rumor that they were practicing cannibalism. Can you imagine being called an atheist, an incestuous person, and a cannibal by your community? You'd say, "I don't appreciate that at all. It's not true." That's persecution. Furthermore, they were easy targets for persecution because they challenged the social order. Christians treated males and females, bond and free, Jew and Greek, as equals. And that undermined the class structure on which Roman society was built. The Christians also shied away from participating in secular entertainment, social functions. They wouldn't go to the gladiatorial battles in the Circus Maximus. They wouldn't participate in the parades and festivals. They wouldn't eat meat that was sacrificed to idols. And the Romans mistook their acts of conscience for aloofness and pride. Consequently, some Christians in the early church were thrown to the wild beasts in the Roman Colosseum, which was a three-tiered amphitheater that seated 45,000 people. Others were made sport for the gladiators in the Circus Maximus. Still others were roasted on gridirons or compelled to watch their wives and children tortured to death in front of their eyes. There's a story of Polycarp, who was the pastor of the church at Smyrna. You know, the book of Revelation mentions the seven churches of Asia. One of those was the church at Smyrna. Polycarp, the pastor, in AD 155, was seized by the authorities. Whenever they came to arrest him, he said, "Well, please grant me a few moments for prayer." He spent a couple of hours in prayer. He also fixed a meal for those who came to apprehend him and take him into custody. And after feeding them, he surrendered himself with the words, "God's will be done." This 86-year-old pastor, the Bishop of Smyrna, Polycarp, obviously an elderly man, not a threat to anybody, but yet he's been seized by the authorities. They took him to the judgment seat, and the governor begged Polycarp to consider himself. "Have respect for your old age. All you have to do is say, 'Away with the atheists.'" That's what they call the Christians, because they didn't worship the Roman gods. "All you have to do is say, 'Away with the atheists.'" Polycarp beckoned to the crowd of spectators around him, and he said, "Away with the atheists." The governor said, "I have wild beasts. If you refuse, I will throw you to them." Polycarp replied, "Send for them." The consul said, "If you despise the wild beast, I will send you to the fire. Swear, and I will release you. Curse Christ, And Polycarp responded in these immortal words, 86 years have I served Christ, and he has done me no wrong. How then can I blaspheme my king who saved me?" When the torch was applied to the wood, Polycarp prayed aloud and said, "Lord God, Father of our blessed Savior, I thank thee that I have been deemed worthy to receive the crown of martyrdom, and that I may die for thee and for thy cause." Oh, my friends, there's a growing anti-Christian sentiment in our world today. Elites in our culture, whether you're talking about the major media, the entertainment industry, or academia, make no pretense anymore about their animosity toward the Christian worldview. All over the world, persecution is ongoing. Last year, according to organizations that keep track of these things, 2,983 Christians were martyred for their faith in various parts of the world, primarily in North Korea, Afghanistan, Somalia, Libya, Pakistan, Yemen, China, and India. 9,488 church buildings were damaged or destroyed because of persecution. It's almost 10,000 church buildings throughout this world suffered vandalism or destruction as an act of persecution. 3,711 believers were detained without trial. They were arrested, sentenced, and some even imprisoned last year. You know, even in the West, America, Europe, there's an increasing intolerance of Christianity and the truth of God's word. Isn't that true? Any of you know that we've been operating this radio ministry called Grace Alone Radio 24/7. You know, it has Primitive Baptist preaching and singing 24 hours a day all around the world. And last year I did an advertising campaign, an international ad, you know, to let people know that it was out there. And I want you to listen to some of the responses I got from other parts of the world. They were shocking to me. I wouldn't expect anybody to actually say this. Some may think it, but they wouldn't say it in America up till now. We're getting close, though, to where they might. But these came from Germany, the Netherlands, Austria, South Africa. One fellow said, "What a load of expletive. What a load of expletive." I took pictures, screenshots. This fellow says, "The truth is, religion doesn't work." Pretty cynical. This guy says, "God needs the radio." I did reply to this fella. I questioned whether I should. I said, "The Almighty doesn't need anything. Acts 17:25. But what a privilege it is to proclaim the liberating message of his grace to poor sinners." And the man replied to that, "I'm not a sinner." This fellow says, expletive, "Your disgusting God is a monster guilty of unforgivable crimes. Imagine him slaughtering Egyptian babies." What a expletive. I mean, there's animosity, there's vitriol, there's anger in these comments. You see, Brother Goins, how should we respond to this anti-Christian sentiment in our world? Be wise as serpents, harmless as doves, number one. The serpent will try to get away when he can. The reason the churches in America is Christians fled persecution, right? To seek a place where they could worship in peace. They didn't give up worshiping. They didn't say, "Well, I guess we can't go to church." And they said, "Let's go find a place where we can worship God in spirit and in truth." They were wise as serpents, but yet they're harmless as doves. They didn't retaliate or repay in kind. Secondly, pray for God's protection. I want to read you this hymn from 1570, this Anabaptist martyr's hymn by Leonhardt Summer. "O God, do thou sustain me in grief and sore duress. Pride counter, Lord, would you work against the pride of man? Pride counter, which disdains thee, and comfort my distress." Listen to this. "O Lord, let me find mercy in bonds and prison bed. Men would seek to devour me with guile and controversy. Save me from danger dread. Thou wilt never forsake me. This firmly I believe. Thy blood thou hast shed freely, and with it washed me. Therein my trust is resting, in Christ, God's only Son. On Him I am now building, in tribulation trusting. God will not me disown. To die and to be living, until my end I see, to Thee my trust I'm giving. Thou wilt my helper be. Soul, body, child, companion, herewith commit I Thee. Come soon, Lord, come and take me. From ruthless men do save me. Be honor ever to Thee. Yes, my beloved, we need to pray for God's protection like Leonhard Sommer prayed in this Anabaptist martyr's hymn. And then thirdly, I would say, how should you respond to persecution? Consider yourself blessed. Consider yourself blessed. Jesus said, blessed are ye when men shall persecute you and say all manner of evil falsely. For great is your reward in heaven. Now, what does that mean? Does that mean that those who are persecuted get to live on Main Street while the rest of us live on Fifth Avenue or on Sixth Street or in a back alley? Do you believe there will be a class structure in heaven? I can't reconcile that with salvation by grace. Can you? That some people will have more stars in their crown than I will. What people are saying when they say that is heaven's going to be just like high school, where you had the popular kids and those that are left out, and I'm left out again, even in glory. There will be nothing like that up there. I don't believe in any class structure in heaven, that there will be the haves and the have-nots, those on the good side of the tracks and those on the bad side up in heaven. No, my friends. You won't live in a little shanty while somebody else has a 20-room mansion. I believe every one of us will be joint heirs with Jesus Christ, right? In my Father's house are many mansions. You'll get the royal treatment just like I will. Then what does He mean, great is your reward in heaven? He doesn't mean when you get to heaven, you'll get a reward. He means when earth is against you, heaven is on your side. Blessed are you when men shall revile you. When earth is opposing you, heaven will be on your side. Great is your reward in heaven. Men think that you're fit for nothing. Heaven highly prizes you. And God owns you as His own. That's all that's saying. Consider yourself blessed. My beloved, may I say, you and I will see a pure kind of Christianity in times of persecution. It tends to weed out everything that's superficial and shallow and self-serving. And though the world may pressure the church, it may be in those times, as Tertullian once said, the blood of the martyrs is the seed of the church. The more it persecutes, the more the church revives and grows. I don't long for affliction. But I do pray that God would give you and me courage to confess Christ in both life and death, and so to be His martyrs, His witnesses unto the ends of the earth, because there's more to this world than just physical life and safety. There are some things even more valuable than present comfort. You say, what if I lose my job? What if somebody harms me physically? Blessed are ye to be identified with Jesus, who paid the ultimate price for you. If you live the Beatitude life, my friends, if I live this kind of life, obviously there will be a cost involved, but the blessing of His presence and the honor of identifying with Him is greater than whatever negatives that the world has to give us.
O God, do Thou sustain me in and prison. trust in.